There you are. I think we should be okay. Good morning. Everybody can hear me fine. Lynette, can you guys hear me? Do I have to speak louder? You're fine. Okay, excellent. Why don't you open your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. We'll be reading there from verses 13 to 17. The sermon this morning is just from verse 17, but I'd like us just to have a context for our verse. So verse 13 says, "Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king as the one in authority, or to governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. For such is the will of God, that by doing right you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. Act as free men, and do not use your freedom as a covering for evil, but use it as bond slaves of God. Honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, and honor the King." Lord, as we approach your word this morning, we come to you out of a deep need, because we really want to do what you tell us to do. We want to obey you, Lord. You have given us that desire in our hearts for righteousness. You have caused us to hunger and thirst for righteousness since our new birth. We pray this morning, as we come to your word, you will minister to us, Lord. You will sanctify us. You will change our minds. You will impress upon our hearts and our convictions the authority of your word, and help us to be obedient to it. Help us to be shaped by it, so that we might bring you glory, might enjoy you in fellowship daily. As we ask in your name. Amen. Now, we are busy with a series on the Christian's response to authority. And the first of these authority structures Peter has been teaching on is the civil government. Now, I'd like to just clarify a statement I made last week that I think might have made some confusion. I think I spoke to some people who did not really fully understand what I said, and I don't think I explained it properly. So, first of all, Peter's main concern with what he's saying to us is that we ought to submit to the civil authorities which have been placed over us. So even if those in civil authority are disobedient themselves to the word, disobedient to the law, even if they themselves are not respectable, Peter says, be submissive, obey them. In fact, it's like Jesus said, don't do as they do, but you know, do as they say. In other words, as Christians, we are never to partake of any action of civil disobedience. We always, in everything we do, want to promote order. That's why God gave us this government. Now, in civil government, or let me say it differently, civil government can take various forms. We all know that. You might find yourself in a country ruled by or governed by a autocratic dictatorship or a sovereign monarchy, like you did in the Middle Ages. In both of these governmental forms, those under this rule have very little to no legal protection. So in other words, if you live in a country where there's a dictatorship or a monarchy, a sovereign monarchy, those living in under such a governmental form have very little legal protection to go to. In other words, the choices and decrees of the ruler is the law of the land. Thus, under such a form of government, the Christian has no legal alternative to resort to when those in authority are being unfair. It's in that situation that Peter still says, submit to them. If we don't have any legal recourse, that means that's where God has placed you. That's the governing authority God has put over you. And he's saying to you one thing, submit. But in a governmental form as we find ourselves in this country, there's far more legal rights and protection given to the common citizen, for which we are really thankful. Okay? Now, in a democratic system, the Christian may resort to the law, which has been drawn up to mediate between himself and the government. That's allowed. As a Christian, you're allowed to do that. When the government of this country does something which is, you know, unfair, illegal, and so forth, we have the law to protect us. And it is lawful or right for the Christian to use that law. I'll show you just now some examples from the Bible. Now, important, even though we have these rights, it does not mean that we may promote civil disobedience at any point when we disagree with the government. There's a difference between resorting to the law and promoting civil disobedience. We may use the legal protection given us, but we are not to promote disorder and rebellion against the government under any circumstances. If we do that as Christians, we are marring our witness to the world. You see? And that's Peter's main concern for us, is that whatever we do, in whatever way we do it, as we live under this government, we are to be marked by submissive obedience. Because that's how we don't give those who are opponents of the gospel any room to give credit, to discredit the message of the gospel. Now, to use my confession as a context again, we know that the ETOL system was not implemented in a legal way, which means that the government is enforcing something on the general public which is not lawful. In fact, there's a court case at the moment going on where it's a test case with OTA driving it, where they are testing the legality of the whole ETOL system. Now, with this in mind, many have opted to exercise a form of civil disobedience by not paying their gantry fees. I think you're all aware of that. Okay? And that has put a lot of pressure on the ETOL system and so forth. Now, I believe that this is not the right way for a Christian to respond. In other words, if you've not been paying your gantry fees out of a protest, you know, of the illegality of the ETOL system, I don't believe you're doing the right thing. Peter says, and Paul, chapter 13 of Romans, submit yourselves under the ruling authorities, which has been placed over you. That means we don't promote civil disobedience in any form whatsoever. Civil disobedience, as far as I understand it, in this situation, is not legal. But we do have legal ways to respond to this situation. This organization, OTA, is a group of attorneys, and they have been going to the courts and testing the legality of the system. Now, I would support them. There's ways to support them. I'm not advocating anything. I'm just making a point. Okay. I hope you understand. I'm not trying to advocate something. I'm just making a point. Okay. So let me say, OTA is one such avenue we may pursue while we pay the gantry fees. Okay. You see, we cannot be seen to promote civil disorder and disobedience, but we are free to use the legal avenues to protect ourselves when we are being unfairly treated. Now let me give you one more example. The Apostle Paul was born with a Roman citizen. Now, if you had citizenship in Roman times, under Roman law, you had tremendous rights and legal protection. In other words, you weren't just allowed, the government was not just simply allowed to take you, throw you in jail and flog you. They had to take you through the legal process, and you had to be found guilty before you could punished like that. If you were not a Roman citizen, you had none of those rights, and the Roman government could do with you what they wanted to. They could flog you without any legal justification. And you had no legal recourse. So, if you read Acts, you'll see that Paul uses these rights often, even up to the highest courts. When he was treated unfairly, he appealed even up to, even as high as the Caesar himself, so that he might have a fair hearing. He used those legal rights. But at the end of his life, Christianity had become illegal in the Roman government. It lost its protected status under the Roman government, and so, you all know this, Paul was beheaded at the end of his life for being a Christian. He never incited rebellion or any form of civil disobedience among his converts to save himself from their evil behavior. Even though during his lifetime, while he had the legal rights, he used them. But the moment that fell away, Paul submitted, even to death. See, what Paul understood was, when the legal rights fell away, that was God's will. He understood that his life at every point was under the sovereign control of God. And that's how you, if you understand that truth, come to, you know, submit yourself willingly to those who are in authority over you, who might not be acting in a godly way. So I hope that makes that point clear. That I'm not saying, you know, submission means that we simply just become a doormat sort of thing. We do have legal recourse in this country and we can take that, but we are never ever as Christians ever to promote civil disobedience or civil disorder. Now this morning we come to verse 17. It's Peter's summary of his first point of submission to civil government, and he says, honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, and honor the king. Peter's interested in our reverent and submissive behavior in every sphere of life. He wants us to live such good lives, you know, we've got to apply that to us right from the start. There where you are in Funderbell at work, there where you are at Cecil, there where you are at home, in Falkirk, Cecilburg, and wherever, how far you come, you know, how far out you come. Peter wants you to live such good lives right there, in that small area where you touch the world, so that you won't give offense to anyone as a Christian. Your life is a letter to the world. Your life is the first place through which the world touches the gospel. And Peter says he wants us to be marked by reverent and submissive behavior in every sphere of life so that we don't give offense to anyone. You know, we are not here to make our lives in this world as comfortable as possible. Rather, we are here as aliens and strangers. We live as expatriates on mission. Did you get that? Peter's been saying that from the start. This world is not your home. Your main business in this world, whatever way you use to bring in your livelihood, that's not your main business. Your main business is the work of the gospel. We are here to promote the interests of God in this fallen world. In everything we do, this is our main concern. Now, Peter gives us four commands which covers every sphere of life, and his aim is to have the body of Christ marked by reverent and submissive behavior. See, that is what it is to be Christ-like. Jesus himself never ever acted in a rebellious, arrogant way towards, in fact, anyone around him. Jesus Christ, our Lord, was marked with reverent and submissive behavior. So I'm just going to simply walk you through these commands and take one at a time and give them some flesh. Study them with you. And by the end, I truly hope that the Lord will have worked in our hearts to convict us of the importance of our behavior amongst those we live. So why don't we look at the first one? What is the first command? The first command is, honor all people. Honor all people. From where does humanity derive its intrinsic value? Do you recognize that humanity has an intrinsic value? Why is it wrong to kill a person, but it's wrong to kill an animal? Why is a person more valuable than any animal on the earth? I was thinking about this morning. If a dog should bite a child, we usually put the dog out, right? If a child should bite a dog, you usually don't put the child out. There's intrinsic value in humanity, which sets us apart from everything else created. And where does that come from? Just another point, another question. Why is the death penalty a fair judgment on murderers? In South Africa, unfortunately, for some reason, they think it's fair when someone murders another person to just give them a 15-year, you know, sentence. The scripture says that's unfair treatment. The scripture says that the death penalty is fair for those who have murdered. Why is that? Answer lies in Genesis chapter 1, verse 26 and 27. You can turn there if you want, but I've got them printed out. And this morning I was told that, you know, beware of those who just simply read the verses quickly without telling you the context. I'll give you the reference and then you can take it up, okay? This is just for time's sake. Genesis 1, verse 26 and 27. Then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Therefore, humanity has an intrinsic dignity given to us by God. The fact that we were created in the image of God sets us apart from everything else on creation. No animal, no tree, no anything in the whole creation has what we have. We were created in the image of God, while animals created in their own image. Secondly, the fact that male and female both were created in the image of God means that we have equal intrinsic value. Man is not more important than woman, nor is woman less important than man. You see, we are equal in dignity, irrespective of our sex, irrespective of our achievements in life, irrespective of our position, our success, nationality, our skin color, or any other thing by which we differentiate people. The fact that we were created in the image of God sets us all on this level plane. We have intrinsic dignity, and we are all equally important before God. So, no matter who you are, no matter what you do in life, or don't do, you are exceedingly important. Peter says, honor all people. Honor, if you follow the etymology of the word, has a strong connotation to value and worth. So, my definition of honor would be to treat a person in accordance with their value or worth. Okay? So if you know, and we do know this, that if every single person has been created in the image of God, that gives every single person, whether it's a king or a pauper, equal dignity, equal value, and equal importance. Peter says, treat every person with the same dignity with which you would treat the highest ranked person. I don't know, I've met some people, so many in my life, where just being in their presence, just coming to know their character, they have they sort of command respect because of their character. And just to make this practical to myself, I believe this is what Peter is saying. In the way that I would treat that man, I know, when I was not a Christian, maybe I can use this as an example, my grandfather was a man like that. When I would come into his presence, simply knowing that he was a Christian, I would stop swearing, stop, being disobedient to my mom, I would like get the line straight, right? Out of respect for him. I ought to be treating everyone with that same amount of dignity and respect, irrespective of who they are. It's funny how, you usually know the kinds of people you respect a little bit less will be those people that you are, you don't care so much about what they think, so you'll have your little outburst of anger, you'll have your little, jokes that's not proper, which you will never ever do in front of someone that you have respect for. Now Peter says, honoring all people would be giving them the highest amount of respect and dignity that you would give the person you have the highest respect for. You give that across the board. Honor all people. We treat all people with the dignity due them. We treat the failures in society with the same dignity and respect as we treat those who have attained the highest ranks and greatest successes. Our Lord showed respect and care for beggars and commanders. When the Lord walked the streets and the blind beggar cried out, and all the other disciples and apostles kept telling him, "No man, keep quiet, you're not important enough," Jesus said, "Call him here, let me speak to him. Let me give him the time and the respect and the care that he deserves." When the Roman commander came to the Lord, everybody went, yeah, come, please, come through. Come see the Lord. The Lord didn't sort of stand up and say, okay, you are worth more. He treated him with the same dignity and respect. What honoring all people means is that we treat everyone with the same respectful behavior as we would treat the one with the highest rank. Just another point that Jesus never did. He never showed favoritism. Ever. So, irrespective of your skin color, irrespective of your rank, irrespective of your success and your failures in life, the Lord treated you with the same dignity and respect. And He does so for us today. We are to follow the Lord in that. We shouldn't allow any favoritism to creep in. Now, what honoring all people does not mean is that we become scared of telling people the truth, no matter who they are. Though you show the deepest and utmost respect for people, a minister, when I just became a Christian, kept saying this to me. Don't get your feet so deep under a man's table that you become scared of telling him the truth. So irrespective of who they are, whether they're the king or the paupers, you respect them, but you don't become scared of telling them the truth. The Lord is a good example there. You know how He dealt with the Pharisees and those who were abusing their authority in Israel. He never, ever rebelled against them, but he very, very clearly showed them their sin. That's respectful. That's loving. So that's the first command. Honor all people. We treat all people the same because of their intrinsic value, but we are to treat the household of God even better. Second command. Love the brotherhood. Love the brotherhood. Romans chapter 12 verse 3. For through the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment, as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. The context there is Paul is moving into an area of teaching where he says, in the body, in the household of God, there are various gifts. Some gifts are very public, others are very hidden. Some get lots of honor, others very little honor. Those who are in positions in the church where they have, let's say, you know, a lot of public time, if you will, a lot of honor, he says, be very careful that your ministry in the church does not lead you to pride. And so, he says, through the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think. But, you're to think so as to have sound judgment. In other words, you have to recognize how you function in the body, and then don't think more highly of yourself. Don't be a person caught in that trap where you are clamoring and running after positions, running after praise, you know, wanting to be seen. Rather, just see how the Lord is using you, and don't think more highly of yourself. Talking about loving the brothers. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13, love does not brag and is not arrogant. It doesn't seek its own. Now, in context of what we are saying, in context of our submissive and respectful behavior, loving the brothers would evidence itself in how you exercise your gifts in the church. Not becoming proud, not wanting the greater, you know, those ministries where you can get the greatest honor. Rather, loving the brother in this context would mean, you know, what is the Lord giving me? How can I serve this body? Whatever it might be. Maybe it's something I don't like. Maybe it's something I don't think is comfortable. But let me do it anyway. Maybe it's something that, you know, I'm just not going to be seen, and nobody's even going to know about it. You know, people won't be thankful for it. But you're doing it for the Lord. There's another element I want to bring into this loving the brotherhood. First is recognizing your function in the body and not thinking more highly of yourself. Second, Romans 12 verse 10. Paul says, be devoted to one another in brotherly love. And then listen to this. Give preference to one another in honor. I like the way the ESV says it. ESV says, outdo one another in showing honor. Outdo one another in showing honor. That's saying, you know, instead of trying to be more than the other person in terms of I don't know, let's say you have a little tussle about whether the wall should be green or blue. Paul says, outdo one another in showing honor. Brother, you know what? You want a green, I'll defer. I'm going to show you honor. How? I won that one. The next time, there's another little tussle, you know, I don't know, about the kitchen. Having to, I don't know, does it have 11 cupboards or 10 cupboards? Or do we have these tiles or that tiles? You know, brother, I'm going to outdo you again. You can have your way. You defer to your brother and your sister. That's showing honor. You know what? It's not about my way. It's about honoring your brother and your sister in Christ. Let me give some a bit more definition of this. I have here, defer on issues of preference, but not on issues of principle. That's an important point. Okay? Defer to one another on issues of preference, but not on issues of principle. What are issues of preference? Issues of preference are those issues of which we don't have any clear scriptural command, and it is not a matter of sin. Okay. Like what? Like, for example, styles of worship. We have, I'm reading a book, that's why I'm bringing it up, you know, in the church at this moment, there's this huge storm raging about whether or not we are to have these kinds of songs or those kinds of songs. Whether we are allowed to use drums or not drums. Whether we are allowed to use, you know, whether people are allowed to put up their hands or not. Whether they're allowed to clap their hands while singing or not. That's an issue of preference because the scriptures do not give clear commands on those. Issues of preference means they are not issues of sin. Whether we use drums and a keyboard, whether people put up their hands or not, some might not like it, but it's an issue of preference. What about homeschooling or public schooling? Should you send your child to home, or should you keep him at home, or should you send him to public school? That seems to be a huge issue as well in the Christian circles. We don't have clear scriptural commands for those. They are issues of preference. So to make those the hills to die on would be a grave mistake. Issues of preference are those issues where you get to say, brother, you know, I'll defer. I'm going to honor you and defer. You can have your way. I'll walk with you. Peter says, or Paul says in 1 Corinthians, knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. That's such an important principle when we're talking about this deferring. If you find that your knowledge, your convictions on preference issues, pushes you to sort of, belittle or fight with your brother or sister because they don't agree with you, your knowledge is puffing you up. It's by loving your brother that you will edify him. You see, issues of preference are those issues, as I said, which don't have any clear scriptural command. But issues of principle do. Clear scriptural commands and matters which are in clear violation of the real will of God make up issues of principle. On those issues, we cannot give way. Let's make a simple example again. Issues of doctrine. The deity of Jesus Christ. Do you think we can defer to a brother who says, well, Jesus is not the Christ? Do you think we can defer to a brother or a sister who says, you know, Jesus wasn't born of a virgin? Those are very clear issues upon which we cannot defer. We will be sinning. So we draw a clear line on those things and say, brother, we are this side with the truth. We'd like to invite you to come this side. Okay? If you don't, we cannot have fellowship with you around these issues. So we love the brotherhood by not being proud towards one another. By deferring to one another, giving each other honor, outdoing one another in showing honor. And then one more issue, 1 John 3, verse 16 to 18. We know love by this, John says, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Little children, let us not love with word and with tongue, but in deed and truth. Love the brotherhood. That command means not only do we treat each other with submissive, respectful behavior, but you know what? We embrace each other in terms of our needs. You've got to be in each other's lives so that you know if your brother might have a need. It's got to be like one of those things, you know, sort of, you know, when two guys want to go at it and people are holding them back. You've got to be like that guy. I want to be at this. I want to give. Where can I give? Is there anyone that has need that I can just give you something? Okay, that's what this is like. You've got to be eager to provide in your brother or your sister's needs, whatever that might be. Loving the brotherhood is evidenced in sharing our earthly goods. So, by way of summary, thus loving the brotherhood is treating those of the household of God with deep respect since they are family. We defer to one another and we don't make issues of preference issues of principle. We don't draw lines in the sand on issues of preference and then cause division in the church because of it. We don't come down on our brother or our sister because they disagree with us on issues of preference. That's unloving, and that does not promote what Peter wants us to follow. Now, loving the brotherhood does not mean that we tolerate sin or condone sinful behavior. So, don't confuse love with tolerance. That's important. Don't confuse love with tolerance. In Revelation 2, verse 18, Jesus says to the church, you have done well. You're a small church, small strength, and so forth, and you've been faithful. But I have this against you. You have been tolerating that woman, Jezebel, in your midst. Jezebel was leading the church astray into sin. And Jesus says, I have this against you. You tolerate her in your midst. And so if you don't repent and, you know, cut that woman off, call her to repentance or cut her off, I'm going to come to you as a church and take your lampstand from you. We cannot. Loving the brother does not mean we tolerate sin in our midst. First Corinthians 13, verse 6. Love does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. Therefore, loving the brotherhood would mean, brother, I will give my heart and soul to help you in your sanctification. If you're struggling with sin, I'm going to give my everything to help you. I'm not going to tolerate it. Okay? I'm not going to sort of say, oh, buddy, don't worry. Okay. No. Love yearns for your brother and your sister's sanctification. So we will pray for each other. We will be spent for each other in that regard. We love the brotherhood because of our common Father. Now, we are to be marked by reverent and submissive behavior, not only toward the household of God, but more importantly, toward God Himself. And so Peter takes us to the third command. First one was, honor all people. Second, love the brotherhood. And the third is, fear God. Fear God. We have spent some time on this, which I'm just going to sort of reiterate somewhat of what I've said before. The fear of the Lord is an inner attitude of worshipful veneration and awe for God, which issues in a hatred for sin and wickedness. That's very important. There's a principle that John uses. He says, how can you say you love God whom you have not seen, if you cannot love your brother whom you have seen? The principle is, we say a lot of things, like we respect God, we submit to God, we are, you know, we love God. And John says, if that's true, it will have tangible evidence in your life with how you live with the people around you. Stated positively, this respectful adoration for the Lord shows itself in reverent and respectful and submissive obedience to His word. I must want to say, you can test your love or your fear for God by how submissive you be to His word. Now, I know that that leaves all of us in a place where we say, well, I haven't been so good. And I know all of you want to be, you know, able to say, Lord, you know, my behavior shows that I really love Him. Because all of us have that desire to love God. I don't think there's anyone in this building who can say, well, I don't know if I really want to love God. I think everybody would say, yes, we love God. And so we struggle and fight for obedience. And I think that's the discerning mark, or the mark that sets us apart from those who are unbelievers in the church, is that fight. You know what? When you fall, you're falling forward and not backwards. A Christian says, oh, you know, I fell, but I'm going to get up again. An unbeliever says, oh, I fell, but just let me stay here a little while. I like this. I like to wallow in my sin a bit. Proverbs 8:13. I'm going to give you a couple of proverbs just to show you what the fear of the Lord is. The fear of the Lord is to hate evil. Proverbs 14:27. The fear of the Lord is a fountain of life, that one may avoid the snares of death. Proverbs 16:6. By loving kindness and truth, iniquity is atoned for. And by the fear of the Lord, one keeps away from evil. Job 28:28. And to man He said, behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom. And to depart from evil is understanding. So the fear of the Lord keeps us from wallowing in our sin. It keeps us from living in sin. And I think if you think about your own life, you'll find that to be true. When you were caught in sin, what did you do? You know, it might have been a struggle for a while, but it came a point where the Lord just said, okay, now it's enough. And you listened. You obeyed. You said, Lord, let me cast off this stuff, because it's in our way. We can't have fellowship. Let me give you two examples of the fear of the Lord. The one is the failure to fear God, and the other one was someone who succeeded. Numbers 20, verse 4 to 12. You can go with me there. Numbers 20, verse 4 to 12. This is Moses, of all people. Moses had a moment where he failed to fear God. Numbers 20, verse 4 to 12. So, the context was, they're in the desert with the nation, and the nation of Israel starts to question Moses and Aaron's, not ability to lead, but the legitimacy of their leadership. Verse 4, they lay these claims against him, or these accusations. Why then have you brought the Lord's assembly into this wilderness, for us and our beasts to die here? Yeah. We think your leadership has been really poor, Moses. Bring us into this desert. Yeah. Looks like you want us to die here. Verse 5. Why have you made us come up from Egypt and to bring us into this wretched place? It's not a place of grain and or figs or vines or pomegranates, like you promised. Nor is there water to drink. Verse 6. Then Moses and Aaron came in from the presence of the assembly to the doorway of the tent of meeting and fell on their faces. Then the glory of the Lord appeared to them, and the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, notice very carefully, take the rod, and you and your brother Aaron, assemble the congregation, and speak to the rock before their eyes. There was a time before this when the Lord said, strike the rock twice and it will bring out water. This is the second time the Lord says to him to do something to a rock to bring water.
Here the Lord says to him, speak to the rock before their eyes that it may yield its water. You shall thus bring forth water for them out of the rock and let the congregation and their beasts drink. Verse 9, so Moses took the rod from before the Lord, just as he had commanded him. And Moses and Aaron gathered the assembly before the rock, and he said to them, now just before we go on, what do you think is going on in Moses' mind at the moment? These obstinate people. I am angry. And I'm going to show them. Listen now, you rebels. Shall we bring forth water for you out of this rock? And Moses lifted up his hand and struck the rock twice with his rod. And water came forth abundantly, and the congregation and their beasts drank. What was God's command? Speak to the rock, and it will bring forth water. Now listen to what the Lord says. But the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, verse 12, because you have not believed me to treat me as holy in the sight of the sons of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land which I have given them. In that moment, he allowed his emotions, or whatever else you want to call it, to get the better of him. And he did not fear the Lord in the sight of the nation. So that he became bold and took things into his own hands. And he became disobedient. That is what it looks like if you don't fear God. Now what does it look like when you do fear him? Matthew 26, verse 39 and 42. I'm just going to read it for you. You don't have to go there. We are running out of time. Matthew 26, verse 39 and 42. This is our Lord as he goes to the cross. Listen to what he prays. And he went a little beyond them and fell on his face, praying, saying, Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me, yet not as I will, but as you will. Fearing God means I submit to him, even if it costs me everything. Fearing God means there's tangible, submissive behavior toward him. Again in verse 42, he went away again a second time and prayed, saying, Father, this cannot pass away unless I drink it. Your will be done. John chapter 14, verse 31. But so that the world may know that I love the Father, I do exactly as the Father commanded me. That's our Lord's example. That's our Lord's example on fearing God. You see, it's not just simply empty words. I fear the Lord. The fear of the Lord ought to be tangible in your life in a submissive and reverent behavior toward him. And you can know this if there's a lack of obedience, there's a lack of reverence for God. If there's a lack of obedience, there's a lack of fear for God, even though you want that. But again, let me just bring you back to the gospel, because as Christians, we camp at the gospel. We camp at the cross. When you fail, it doesn't mean you throw your hands up and give up, because Christ has already taken your condemnation, your judgment. You can go to the throne of grace and say, Lord, this is what's been going on in my heart. I haven't feared you as I ought. And you know what the Lord's going to say? My son, my daughter, it is done. It is finished. Be forgiven. Now let's get up and let's try again. The Lord will never condemn you because of your failures, okay? You come to the cross because that's where you receive grace to go on. As a matter of fact, every single day the Lord's mercies are brand new. He doesn't hold yesterday's failures against you. If you bring them to the cross, he buries them. So that you can go on with a clean conscience. Love for God should not be confused with a sentimental feeling. And fear for God should not be confused with dread. Because love and fear of God is evidence in submissive obedience to his revealed will.
I failed to say this, and let me just say it in passing. Love for God and fear for God are not two, you know, opposites, polar opposites. You call them dichotomous ideas. As if some people say you can't love what you fear. Okay? That's not true. Your fear for God is driven by your love for God. If you truly love God, then you will fear Him. Now, with God as the ultimate authority, Peter brings us to the kings, which in this context is representative of all derivative civil authority. And that brings us to the last command, and also the last point. He's been saying, honor all people, love the brotherhood. He has said, fear God, and now honor the king. So, I gave you a definition a moment ago. Honor is to treat a person in accordance with his value or worth. This value might not be intrinsic. You might have an authority figure in your life, at work or at, you know, in the government, who just is not respectable. But I like what Joel James says in one of his books. He says that when they were in the army, and they had one of these corporals who were just, you know, you couldn't respect the guy. They would used to say, you salute the uniform, and not the person, okay? You salute the uniform. You give respect to them because of their position, not because of who they are. That's how we protect order. By responding correctly towards the figure, or the what that figure of authority represents. So if you have a boss at work and you don't like him, you know, salute the uniform. Give them the respect that his position deserves. So as far as it depends on you, promote public order by openly submitting to every governing authority placed over you. So Peter's commands leads us to one conclusion. As a church, we are to be marked by submissive and respectful behavior, not only toward those in the body of Christ, but toward all people in society. And this is the way that we are to adorn the gospel of our Lord, so that there may be no legitimate reason for anyone to discredit our message. You want people to believe the gospel? Then work towards having your life marked by a reverent, submissive lifestyle, behavior, attitude, so that you don't give anyone legitimate reason to discredit your gospel. Lord, as a church, we want to commit ourselves to you. As individuals who live in the world and have opportunity to share the gospel with others through our lives, first of all, and then also through what we say to them. We want to ask that you will give us the grace, Lord, convict us of our sin, and grant us the grace to come to the cross and there find the help that we need. I pray that you will sanctify us as a body. Grace Fellowship Cecilville. In such a way, Lord, that this church will add and not be a hindrance to the work of the gospel in the world. There are so many of our brothers and sisters and other churches who are busy working for you. Lord, we want to add to that. Our small contribution, we desire that it would be pleasing in your sight to use us. So we pray that you will please sanctify us through your word. Cause us to walk uprightly and make us effective. Effective as witnesses to the gospel. This we pray in your name. Amen.